You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Matthew. And now here's Pastor Sandy in Matthew chapter 4 with this edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
Too many people today know only the baptism of John. They come to church, they're convicted of their sin. They leave all fired up, all determined to resist temptation and walk in victory. They've turned from their sin. But Satan is powerful, and his temptations are strong. And it doesn't take long for Satan to pull them right back into his web. It's as if he has them on a string. They're repeatedly remorseful, but they can't break free. You see, here's the problem. It's hard to turn from a temptation and not turn back to that temptation unless I can turn to something more powerful than that temptation. This is why I need to be baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, when Jesus floods me with His love and with His joy and with His peace and with His power, all stronger than the lures of Satan, when I'm caught up in the influence of God, the desire to sin is diminished. Hey, if you long for victory tonight, I want you to ask Jesus to baptize you with the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, verse 11 closes. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And some people interpret the fire here as passion and zeal. I personally believe it speaks of judgment. For verse 12 follows. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In other words, the Spirit's baptism is part of God's harvest. There are two types of kernels. There's the wheat, and there's the chaff. There's the good, there's the bad, there's those who believe, and there's those who don't believe, the unbelievers. There are really just two destinies. There's the barn and the fire. There's heaven and there's hell. Here's God's intention for every human. In the end, you're either juiced or you're judged. In other words, you're either baptized with the Holy Spirit or you're baptized with fire. It's one or the other. He says He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John was reluctant. He felt unworthy to baptize Jesus. He knew Jesus. John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Apparently, Jesus was immersed. He was dunked. Now, I'm not a Baptist. Hadn't been a Baptist for a long, long time. I'm just a Bible-believing Christian. But as I read the Bible, if you want to be baptized like Jesus was baptized, you need to be dunked. That's how Jesus was baptized. Well, when he came up out of the water, behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hey, Jesus was baptized for three reasons. You can write these down. To reveal, to relate, and to reaffirm. His baptism revealed to the crowd that Jesus was the Messiah. I mean, wow. The Father spoke. They heard His voice audibly. They saw the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove. People heard the voice. They saw the dove. Heaven had spoken. It was a powerful testimony to the people. But his baptism was also a way for Jesus to relate to folks who would eventually follow him. You know, we're baptized to identify with Jesus. Therefore, Jesus was baptized to identify with us. And lastly, Jesus' baptism reaffirmed to him his own identity. As we talked about this morning, theologians debate as to when Jesus became conscious of his true identity and destiny. I believe Jesus somehow knew he was from God, that he was God in the flesh, even from his mother's womb. But at his baptism, it was all affirmed to him in an undeniable way. Jesus' baptism became his final preparation for his ministry. As we mentioned, there's a 30-plus gap of years between chapters 2 and chapters 3. The Gospels cover the events surrounding Jesus' birth, and with a few exceptions, then the last 3.5 years of his life. But what happened in between? What happened for all of those silent years before his arrival now at the Jordan? Have you ever wondered that? There have been all kinds of theories and all kinds of hypotheses of Jesus' silent years, what he did, where he went. In one sense, we have no idea. Where did Jesus go to school? Who were his influences? What about his jobs or the places he visited? They're all unknown to us. But in another sense, we know exactly what Jesus did during those 30-plus silent years. For at his baptism, the Father spoke from heaven and declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That says to me that whatever Jesus did, wherever Jesus went, he did only those things that pleased his Father. Jesus was without sin. Well, chapter 4 begins, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." It's important to realize that this was not a surprise attack. Satan didn't orchestrate this encounter. Jesus was being led by the Spirit to be tempted. And as we said this morning, often when we encounter temptation, we assume that we made a wrong turn somewhere along the way. Not necessarily. God uses temptation to test us and to toughen us and to tune up our faith. It's not Satan, but it's the Holy Spirit who calls the shots when we're tempted. He says, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward, he was hungry." Talk about stating the obvious. I can't go 40 hours without food, let alone 40 days. I miss a meal and man, I'm a baby. I'm famished, I'm dying, I'm fasting, I can't function. It's no surprise Satan tempts Jesus at his weakest moment. Jesus' energy is depleted. His defenses are down. It's then that the roaring lion comes in for the kill. Hey, Jesus is watching you, and he's waiting for that same moment of weakness, that vulnerable time in your life. Be prepared. Be ready. Notice the enemy's first temptation. "Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" Now, when I ask, what's the first temptation Satan throws at Jesus? Most people answer, "Turn the stones into bread." But that's not actually the first temptation. Look again at what Satan says in verse 3. "If you are the Son of God." He uses the same bait in verse 6. Satan wants Jesus to doubt his identity and in doing so, make an attempt to try to prove who he is. Jesus would have made a mistake in doing so. This is why Jesus' baptism was so pivotal a preparation. There God affirmed Jesus' identity to him in an undeniable way just before he was tempted. And now when Satan comes and says, "If you are the Son of God," Jesus is confident. He's assured, "Yes, I'm the Son of God." He knows who he is. He's sure of his identity. But I'm convinced this is also Satan's first line of attack with us. For if the devil can get you to doubt your relationship with God, if he can cause you to question your connection with God, then he can cut you off from your supply line. He can break up your communication with headquarters. But if we know we're God's kids, then we can trust Jesus and we can draw strength from Jesus. Hey, when the devil comes to tempt you, remind him that you belong to Jesus. Well, in verse 3, Satan tempts Jesus. "Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" But notice the weapon Jesus uses to defend himself against Satan. He quotes Scripture. All three times he's tempted, Jesus counters those temptations by quoting God's word. Jesus pulls the sword of the Spirit from his scabbard and he slays the devil with God's written word. Guys, I'm telling you, the Bible is a powerful, effective tool for spiritual warfare. Study it, apply it, then use it against the devil. I love the story in 2 Samuel 23 about Eleazar, son of Dodo. But this Eleazar was no Dodo. He was one of David's mighty men. In fact, it's reported of Eleazar that he arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. Eleazar clutched his sword so tightly that when he was done, he couldn't pry his hand off the handle. It was the vice grip on his sword that led to his victory. And if you want to win victories over temptation, if you want to win victories for God, then hey, don't be a dodo. Grab hold of God's word and don't let go. Get a grip on God's word. And God will use his word to slay the devil in your life. Well, back to Jesus here in verse 4. But he answered and said, "It is written." And here he quotes again from the law, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." To Jesus, these words of God were more important than his daily bread. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." And notice this time Satan quotes Scripture. Satan is telling Jesus he's not the only person who reads the Bible. Satan quotes two verses here from Psalm 91. "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." I hope we all realize that Satan is quite a Bible scholar. He knows the Scriptures from cover to cover, inside and out. And he specializes in twisting them and distorting their clear meaning, just as he does right here. Jesus counters him. He says to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Jesus fires back Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, with the correct and the balanced view. Yes, God promises to protect us when we live and move within his will. But if we knowingly and deliberately and foolishly step outside the boundaries of God's will, hey, you might just find yourself on your own. Tempt God, test his patience, and he might just let you suffer the consequences of your actions. God is the author of reality therapy. Verse 8, "Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.'" Again, as we mentioned this morning, this was a test of patience. The Father in heaven had already promised Jesus the kingdoms of this world. Satan was just offering it to him now. Why wait, Jesus? In essence, Satan was saying, "Why suffer the rigors of the cross when I can give the world to you right now?" How often are we tempted to sidestep or to avoid the cross, the cost of commitment in our lives, in our relationship with God? You see, in God's economy, giving precedes getting. Sowing comes before reaping. Suffering often comes before blessing. Serving, then ruling. The cross comes first, then the crown. When Satan comes to you with those shortcuts, resist that temptation. Finally, the Lord has had enough. Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And once more, Jesus quotes the word, this time Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, and 10, verse 20. "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." You'll recall in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, we're told the attitudes, the philosophies that make the world go round. There John writes, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Here are three universal temptations that Satan has used on all people in all times. In fact, these are the same temptations he used on Jesus. And friend, these are the same temptations that will be thrown at you tomorrow. The lust of the flesh. Satan comes. He tempts us with the desire to feel great. The lust of the eyes. He comes and he says, man, you do this and you'll look great. And the pride of life. Follow me. Follow this. And you'll be great. You'll find that every temptation of Satan appeals to us along one of these three lines. Feel great. Look great. Be great. Satan used the same formula to tempt Jesus. Turn these stones to bread. Jesus, you don't have to starve. You can feel great. Throw yourself off the temple and command the angels to catch you. You'll look great. Man, you'll be on the nightly news. You'll become famous. Bow to me and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. You can be great. Rather than yield to these temptations to feel great or look great or be great, to grab what he could from this life, Jesus made his decisions based on his relationship with God. He placed purpose above pleasure. He placed character above attention and fame. He placed eternity above now. Because Jesus knew who he was spiritually, he chose the spiritual over the physical, the internal over the external, and the eternal over the temporal. When Satan comes to you, hey, do this, you can feel great. Hey, try this, you can look great. Oh, be this, and you will be great. Make sure you understand there's another side of the story. If you want to feel God's pleasure, if you want to be a pleasing in His sight, if you want to be great in His kingdom, say no to those temptations. Follow after Jesus. Well, verse 12 tells us, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. Evidently, John's incarceration was a divine signal for Jesus to begin His ministry. John had said, He must increase, but I must decrease. As John exits the stage, Jesus moves to center stage. Verse 13. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea. Capernaum means village of Nahum. And it was a little fishing village there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Had a population of around 1,500 people. Capernaum will now serve as Jesus' headquarters for his next 3.5 years of ministry. Matthew also tells us that Jesus dwelt in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region in shadow of death, light has dawned. It's interesting, the major caravan route from Mesopotamia to Egypt passed through the Galilee. It was known as the Via Maris, Latin for the way of the sea. It's mentioned here. Isaiah 9 had predicted that the people living along the way of the sea or the Via Maris would see a great light. Jesus would walk this road for the next 3.5 years, shining the light of God into their dark lives and into their lost villages. Notice too, the Galilee was known as the shadow of death. This was because of the frequent wars that were fought there between the Jews and their enemies. Matthew also mentions the Galilee of the Gentiles. This was the Golan Heights. This was the area north and east of the Sea of Galilee. That area was heavily populated by Gentiles. Rather than headquarter his ministry in the religious center of the nation, Jerusalem, Jesus would teach and he would work miracles in the war-ravaged Galilee, among common folk, among hard-working fishermen, even among Gentiles. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Have you heard that message before? That was John's message. It seems that Jesus took up where John had left off. They both came preaching the same message. Turn from your sin and submit your life to God. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Notice Jesus took their natural occupation, the natural vocation of Andrew and Peter, and he gave it spiritual significance. He tells fishermen that if they follow him, he will make them fishers of men. This is the way Jesus works in our lives. He redeems our ambitions. He corrals our interests and our training and our vocations and our hobbies. And then he redirects them back into an eternal direction. If you're a musician, Jesus wants to make you a musician for him. If you're a gardener, you can be a gardener for Jesus. If you're an athlete, you can be an athlete who brings glory to Jesus. Jesus will find some way to take your background and expand on it and refocus it and then use it for his glory. We believe that Simon and Andrew were brothers in a prosperous fishing business there along the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum. The P&A Fish Company, I guess. But there was something so irresistible about Jesus that when he called them, we're told they immediately left their nets and followed him. Notice there was no hesitation in their response. It was something about Jesus that when he called, they left all and they followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother. In the boat was Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Notice Jesus found Peter and Andrew fishing while he found James and John mending their nets. Could it be that Jesus also makes menders of men as well as fishers of men? I think that's true. Peter was an evangelist. He was a fisher of men. But John, he was more a pastor. He was more a mender of men. John was known as the apostle of love. His letters encouraged the church to grow spiritually and to love one another. I believe that Jesus calls both fishers of men and menders of men. Verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. There were over 200 small villages in the Galilee during the first century. Jesus regularly toured these various villages, ministering in their various neighborhoods throughout his 3.5-year ministry. The last two verses summarize Jesus' ministry and his growing popularity. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Jesus not only preached to their spirit, but he brought healing to their body. In fact, Jesus' ability to heal disease was proof of his power to save souls. Verse 25, great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. These locations, if you put them on a map, constituted a 100-mile radius. It was a 3-day journey from Jerusalem up to Capernaum. The point is that all kinds of people from all different places were traveling long distances to come and see Jesus. Remember that the next time you complain about the 20-minute drive to church.
You've been listening to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams, here at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Matthew, where we see the call of Jesus to live radically different lives as his disciples. One of the most striking aspects of Matthew's gospel is how Jesus challenges his followers to embrace a new kind of righteousness, one that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. In Matthew 5, he speaks of loving our enemies, going the extra mile, and forgiving those who wrong us. teachings that go against the natural instincts of this world. Jesus calls us to live a life of sacrifice and selflessness, where our actions reflect the love of God and His kingdom, not the standards of the world. As we reflect on these radical commands, we're invited to ask, how does God want to transform my heart and life to reflect His love more fully? If you enjoyed this message and want to hear more, visit our website at sandyadams.org. While you're there, check out Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain under the About tab. If you're in the Atlanta area, why not come visit us? We have services at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. every Sunday. There's more information and directions at sandyadams.org. That's about all we have time for today. We hope you join us again in the coming edition of Sandy Adams Radio.